Lord, and it is a joy to praise you. And it is the truth, Father, to say we're not what we should be. By your grace, Lord, we have this opportunity to be here with you. Father, it's a prayer of praise, but it's also a request, Lord, that if there'd be any pride in us, Father, if there is anything that's distracting us, if there's unconfessed sin in our life, Lord, things that have taken away, Father, hear our confession. Help us to get right with you at this moment and this time, to truly honor you and feel in our heart as if there is no other more important thing that we could be doing right now than sitting at your feet, hearing your words spoken by your Spirit to our heart, and then just crying out to you, Lord, help us to do all that you show, that you would be glorified, that many more lost people would know you through us together and individually, Lord. Father, we do ask for your blessing, but we ask for you to cause us to be a blessing to you as well as faithful servants for you. And it is for your glory that we pray this. In Jesus' name, amen. We are doing the second part of a four-part series of messages, and I didn't give advance notice to the video ministry, so I'll kind of work that. If we can have that PowerPoint slide up at this point, please. And I do understand that there may have been some global crisis where the State Department got with you individually and you could not have been here last Sunday for the first part. So I just want to take a moment and give you the Cliff Notes version and review of this. Distilled down what is referred to as the gospel for the believers into four essential parts. And if we look at them just in writing, you know, it just doesn't seem that much, that flashy, that important, that much pizzazz. It doesn't seem like that much new information. But I believe, as I said last week, it provides a framework that we can take all of the teaching, all of the exhortations, the recommendations, the guidance, the encouragement of the New Testament and the Old Testament for the church today and fit it into this framework. A shorter way of saying this, I believe as a New Testament Christian, if you don't at least understand the principles of what are being expressed in this four-part series of messages, that it's going to be a rough road to follow. It's going to be absolutely miserable to have Christ as our Lord and Savior, but not have him in the way that he wants you to have him. We experience this in sometimes I feel near to God, sometimes I feel far away from God. When in the reality is I can be neither more close to him or further away from him than I am right now, for God is omnipresent. But yet, there are those times when, man, it's just, God is just here. And times when, well, I'm away. We don't want to dwell on that. We don't want to beat ourselves up because that is not the Lord's purpose. But what we want to do is go from wherever we are, and it's different for every person in here, to where Jesus wants us to be. And last week was basically an introduction, and, well, it was making us aware of some things, and no matter how many times I said it last week, you know, don't take condemnation out of this, but take an awareness. This is what the Lord says where we're supposed to be, and this is where we want to be. I know that there were hard feelings, and there's something good in that, as we recognize that, you know, and certainly in my life, it's not always where I'm supposed to be, and I know some people had some heavy conviction and maybe heavy feelings independent of that. Today's message should be the opposite. If you were in that group and you found something and it disturbed you, today should be nothing but good news for a heart that truly says, Lord, I just want to be with you on that mountaintop experience all the time. Last week, point number one, we said that Jesus lives within us. And this applies to believers. What I want you to know is this simple truth. This is the fact. Jesus himself lives within you. Not a notion about Jesus, not just a theological concept, but Jesus Christ, the person, personality himself. And you might be saying, well, you mean the Holy Spirit, right? And right, I do. But I can also say Jesus, as Paul does in the Bible, because the Spirit is the Lord. One, he is God himself. And he is just like Jesus in personality, in temperament. No difference between the Holy Spirit and Jesus. That's how Jesus could say to his disciples, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to come to you. The Spirit, the Helper, the Spirit of truth, he will dwell within you. He's going to guide you. He's going to, well, bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. No new teachings, just all Jesus, all the time. It is that Jesus that lives within me and lives within you. So today we're going to be actually talking about the second point. And if we can have the lights back on for me, please, so I can see as we go through this. There was a fact in that first part. Jesus lives within me. I think we covered it. I don't think there's anybody who would dispute that. It's good to remember that. But there was also a response to that fact. That was the application last week. And very simply, it was this. Hey, if Jesus is in me and he wants to do something with me, that's implied, well, then I should surrender unconditionally to him. And whether you did or whether you didn't, I don't know. I know that I did, and I believe that probably everyone did. Well, I know that Jesus then begins to work out this plan, this faith walk with him in each of our lives. I'm also believing that probably no fireworks went off for you. I know this was true, and yes, I did surrender unconditionally, and I know factually that Jesus heard that prayer and began to work, but maybe my life didn't really change significantly or noticeably one way or the other. It was the first part of a four-part message because you're going to need to understand all of these things. Last week, introduction, it was the fact and the response. Today we're also going to have that very same thing. We're going to have, well, a factual teaching, three things we want to accomplish. We want to know in this second part that Jesus will accomplish his will. I want to show you, not from my point of view, but from God's word himself, the very thing he wrote down for you, two important things in our fact this morning. One, that his will be completed in your life. If you are a believer, if you have said from the heart, "Forgive me, Lord, I've sinned against you. Come and be the Lord of my life. Help me to walk in your ways," however you phrase it, if that's the intent of your heart, God said, yes, wrote you in the book of life, gave you the seal of the Holy Spirit, the promise, the earnest, all these things that we talk about when we speak of the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's going to happen. It might not be there right now, and I can tell you factually, we're not there in fullness, any of us, and we won't be. But for an absolute fact, Jesus is going to complete his will in your life, and the second part of this is, he's going to do it by his power. You really don't have a lot to offer in the how this is going to get done in your life. And if you're like me, this is a hard thing for you to believe. It involves God's grace. It's a hard thing because you want to earn it. You've been raised your whole life. Deserve this sort of thing. Can't do it. It's bound up in grace and it's not the main focus. But it is a fact that I'm going to show you in God's word today. His will's going to be completed and he is going to do it. Like it or not. And if you're a believer, you're going to like it. It's what you want. It's what you desire. You want more of Jesus. You want all Jesus all the time. Message has three parts. Part one, the fact that he's going to accomplish his will, and he is going to do it. Second part of what we're going to look at today in the Word, well, what should be our response to that? And I want to show you and leave you with no uncertainty biblically of what the best way to respond to this fact is, once we establish that fact. And then, even most importantly, and I think many times we can be there, we can understand something and know that it's going to happen and know what we should do, but not really understand, well, how to do it in simple terms that I can understand and begin to apply immediately and continually in my life. So that's the three things that we are going to do. And we're going to be in some different places in the Bible. And for that reason, I'm glad that you brought yours this morning. Part number one, Jesus is doing the work in you. And he is going to finish the work, his will. Jesus is going to do it and accomplish it in your life. Open your Bible with me to the book of Philippians. I think it's an interesting coincidence if you believe in such things. I don't think you do if you know God, that the thrust of our teaching is going to be in letters that we have recently studied. I'm going to take you through a few verses and just point some things out in the context of what we're looking at today. I encourage you, of course, to study these fully throughout the letter, and many of us have as we went through the book of Philippians. But as for this first part, Jesus' work will be done, completed. But even more so, it's going to be done by Him, because I think this is what we really struggle with. We get into this point, we listen to a voice, and we'll talk about where that comes from. Oh man, I blew it. I didn't do the right thing. And it's like, oh, and it's not ever going to happen. Then comes the condemnation and all those sorts of things that the Lord does not want you to have, for He says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you're ahead of me, you know the second part of that verse, which fits in with the teaching today. In the book of Philippians, I want you to look with me, chapter 1, verse 6. Paul's writing to a bunch of people, believers, the church, in a place called Philippi. And Paul says in verse 6, being confident to this very thing, if you know it and believe it, that leads to confidence, that He, this would be Jesus, He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I want you to keep a finger here in the first part of Philippians and go to chapter 2, verse 12, because another important thing that we said last week, this thing that we refer to as salvation, is a process. Once you've said yes to Christ, you've taken that step of obedience, of baptism, a commitment to walk with the Lord and do it publicly, it's an ongoing process. And we looked at that verse last week in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we focused on that a lot last week, recognizing that that seems contrary, that if I'm saved, how am I to work out my own salvation? Well, that's exactly what Paul is talking about here. We're flipping back to chapter 1, verse 6. He's begun this good work, and He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I told you, and desire to show you from the Word, that God has factually established that His plan is going to be completed in your life. And we're looking at some verses right now to determine that it will be Jesus Himself who does it by the Holy Spirit and the outworking and the appropriate response to this in your life. But I just want you to remember this part. He says, until the day of Jesus Christ. It's an important verse, and I'm not going to make you come back to it when we look at the second part. Look at verse 11 with me. Paul says to the church in another area, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, that's the results of doing the right thing, a paraphrase, which are by you and me. No, it's not what it says. It's by Jesus Christ. He who does this within you to the glory and the praise of God. In that we see why it is God who works out, because God says, I won't give my glory to anybody else. If there's somehow that I can apply myself and sharpen up, I would deserve a little bit of the credit for the work that's happening within me. But as it is, the Bible says no flesh will glory in His presence. The work that's being done through you, through me, through us, there's only one person who gets credit, and that's why there's only one person we praise when we come together to publicly sing praise and worship. Going on a little bit further here in Philippians chapter 2, we looked at verse 12, that work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, what we're talking about for these next couple of weeks. But look at the second part of that in verse 13. He said, you need to work this out because in verse 13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. It's not you working in you to do God's will. It's totally 100% God who's doing the good things. That's why God gets all the glory. This is independent of the response that is appropriate to this fact. In verse 19, Paul is speaking about some other things, but there's an indication that Paul holds this as an essential truth. How is God's work or will for Paul in relationship to everything that God wanted Paul to do going to happen, and specifically in the church of Philippi? In verse 19 he says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus. I'm not trusting in himself. I trust in the Lord Jesus. Why? Because it's God who works in you to will and do, to send Timothy to you in this case. Again, in verse 24, if you look down there with me, chapter 2, verse 24, but I trust in the Lord that I myself will come shortly. Yeah, I'm coming. That's my response. But it's the Lord who's ultimately going to make this happen. Then as we cruise through this a little bit further, Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, please turn there with me. I'm not going to have you turn to every place in the Bible that we talk about, but I think it's so important that you know that this is exactly what God has said, and there's no more condensed portion in Scripture that I'm aware of that tells it in one single book than Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says this, "Not that I have already attained, I'm not there finished, perfected, work in progress, or am already perfected, but I press on," his response, "that I may lay hold of that for what? Which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. I want what God wants for me, what God ultimately is going to do in me, that completed work that will happen one day." Verse 15, "Therefore, let us, believers together, who really want only one thing, and that's the Lord's will in our life, let us, as many as are mature," that's not the newborns, the new believers, but we're all in the process of maturing, and if we think of ourselves this way, and Paul will address it, this is, well, what we want to do. "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything, you think otherwise, your brothers and sisters will set you straight." No, God will reveal even this to you. You can disagree with the message this morning, but if it's God's truth, there will come a day when God will clearly put it to you in a way that you will not resist. Today I pray and hope that that is the day. I want to finish this out in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. "I can do all things." Whoa, seems contrary to what you're talking. Wait a minute, second part. "Through Christ, who strengthens me." And I can't do them any other way. I can't do God's will any other way than God actually doing it. If I'm doing God's work, it's because God who is doing it within me. Verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory, by whom? Christ Jesus." I would also ask you just to remember this. We're not going to turn here. We're going to explore this verse in the upcoming weeks. Matthew chapter 11, we think of it often when you're going through a tough time, when you feel apart from the Lord, when the pressures are crushing in on you. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You will find rest for your souls." It's all about Jesus, his yoke, his will, and the Lord doing it. Yes, we're there with him. That's the response. But notice that it's an option. He doesn't thrust his yoke upon you. But I don't understand. You said God will complete it, but right now you have the option of responding to it. Yep, let's take it point by point here. There is coming a time, a day for every believer, every child of God, when that perfect, completed work will be accomplished. Last week when I asked us as a congregation, "Are you saved or are you being saved?" If I really think about this in biblical terms, if somebody asks me that and they're trying to get a grip on it, I would say, well, yes, I was saved when I accepted Christ. I was saved from the penalty of sin. I'm being saved right now as I work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. And I will be saved in that day when I'm face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be transformed. There are one of two conditions that you are going to be in during this, time when Christ comes back for his church. You are going to be either A, alive, or B, not alive, dead. I think everybody can follow that with me. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth about this thing. He said, "I'm going to tell you a mystery, something that was revealed to us by God. Not everybody is going to die." He uses the word sleeps. He said, "But we all will be changed," or in the Greek, transformed. We're going to go from this sin nature and his nature together to being full on God's nature. I'm looking forward to it, and I know you are also. It's going to happen in an instant, twinkling of an eye, just boom, it's just going to happen. For those who are alive when Jesus comes for his church, well, they're never going to pass from physical life to physical death. The body's going to be transformed. They're going to be caught up together with the Lord in the air. But those who are, died as believers in Christ, and you find this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse something. We'll find it in 1 Thessalonians. Anyway, it's in there. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, the dead in Christ will rise first. And I don't know why that is. I have a lot of intriguing thoughts, but I have no biblical confirmation. One day, I'm sure if it's important to me, I can ask the Lord, and he will reveal it if it's not obvious at that time. But I know when the Lord comes back, those who are alive and remain, well, they'll be caught up. But the people who have died as believers, whether they're buried or they've been digested by animals, for those of you who like to hike in the wilds and the mountains and stuff like that, hey, the dead people are going to be, well, their physical body is going to be resurrected. They're going to be caught up. It's going to be transformed. It's not going to be this body. And we know the teaching on this, but it's inspired me to some interesting thoughts about this. And I don't want to derail the topic, but it gives you something to think about and maybe an opportunity to witness. I thought about this. The Lord's going to come back. All believers, whether alive or dead, are going to be caught up, transformed, but the dead will rise first. So I'm thinking in the standard case in North America, Christians are mainly, mostly, don't have to be, interred, buried in the ground. What's that going to be like when he transforms that body? Will the Lord, you know, break open the earth? Will there be empty caskets galore sort of thing? Or will it be more like his own resurrected body, which it will be? He said we will get a body just like his, where the stone was not rolled away from the tomb to let him out, but to let the flesh and blood guys in so they could see. We know that Jesus had a different relationship in that body to the material structures. He came into rooms where the doors were locked, surprised them as it were. One minute he's there, one minute he's not. And the scripture tells us that our body's going to be like his in some ways, probably like that way. We know it's going to be different. So maybe it's not necessary for that grave to open. The Lord will transform the body, the remains from wherever they might be, and take them out. But I thought about that, and I have a question. How many people here, Christians, are organ donors? Got it on your license or something like that? Wow, opportunities to witness. I don't know how this works. So there you are. You're in group A. You die as a believer in Christ. And, well, you've done this wonderful, generous thing. They harvest your organ. Sounds like farming, but it's not. And they give the gift of life to other people. One guy's got your kidneys, one guy's got your heart, somebody's got an eyeball. I don't know what all they do, the corneas. What? And then the rapture comes. I'm not sure how that works. But I think there should be an extra disclaimer on your license. Caution, Christian organs. In case of rapture, you're going to need Jesus. That will be the moment, whichever group we're in, that we're transformed, totally, completely perfected. But that is not now, because we all have a pulse. We're working it out. We're becoming more and more like that every day. So we have seen that it will be Jesus who is going to do the work, and we see what the end of that work is going to be, that transformation in an instant. Knowing that that is what's going to happen, and it is Jesus who's going to do it, and I can't take any share in the credit. I'm not responsible for maintaining my saved state in a sense. That is, I don't have to work to maintain the fact that I'm going to go to heaven. That's going to happen. What I do have to work out the rest of my salvation is this whole fruit-bearing, abiding thing, referenced in other places, but all talking about the same thing, using other descriptions that helps me and helps you to understand it better. So if I know that, I'm going to be with the Lord one day, and there's going to be an accounting and there's going to be rewards for that. But I know also at times I'm with the Lord now, and I know ultimately whether I like it, whether I agree with it, doesn't matter anymore, because I don't have choice, because I'm no longer my own. I was bought and paid for with a price. And because I'm his property, he gets to do what he wants. I can't say, I've changed my mind now, I'd like to be unsaved, and if I am saved, I'd never say that anyway. Knowing that it's going to be that way, and he wants me to be that way now, well, my response is I want to get with the program. I would just as soon have it now instead of later. I want it on an ongoing, increased basis. I want the best and brightest moment when I'm humbly and honestly before the Lord in worship, and whatever all those factors are that the Lord has provided, and that's right, and the Lord could not be any more real or tangible than he is at that moment, whether it's whenever it is. I want it like that, and I want more of it, and I want it all the time, and I see that God allows that, and that's his plan for my life. So my question, or the second part, is what to do. What's my response? What's yours response? How do we get there with him? Paul warns the church in our study in Colossians, which will come up in on our Wednesday nights. Hey, there's something that's going to really seem right to you, because this is going to be a desire. You're going to start putting out a laundry list of requirements. Do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. And it's going to have an appearance of wisdom. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, all these things which have, well, an appearance of wisdom, but they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh or the battle I fight against my old nature. And I have fought and stumbled and got back on and fought and stumbled in this area of my life more than anything else that I'm currently aware of, in this whole concept of trying to earn what God wants to freely give in my life. But I've got to do something. And God just patiently says, well, if you're not going to read the book, I'm going to let you try it until you come to this broken place and cry out for help. And I've done it over and over and over until finally just crying out and saying, Lord, I can't do this. You need to explain it to me. He begins to reveal more and more. The Lord has kept it simple for people like me. He said one thing. Movie City Slickers, one thing you have to do. If you haven't seen the movie, don't look at the reference. But there's one thing that you as a believer have to do. And we're going to find it in the book of Micah. And I want you to turn here with me. Chapter 6, very familiar. Roughly two-thirds of the way through your Bible, right after the book of Jonah. In the book of Micah, chapter 6, to understand it, and if you haven't already turned away from Philippians, or if you still have your finger there, keep a ribbon in Philippians. We're going to be coming back. It's going to be important. But in the book of Micah, chapter 6, the prophet is giving voice to I think the very sort of thing that we're talking about. What is it that the Lord requires of me? And in that time, the Lord accommodated the people with the law, which was meant to demonstrate their need for Jesus, what he freely offers you and me and gives them. He said, you're going to have a need. And so the prophet gives voice to this question, if you will. Micah chapter 6, verse 6, he says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, free will offerings, because they were required? Is this what really God's looking for? Take my stuff and burn it as a requirement to appease him, and then I'll have that close relationship. With calves a year old, and another Levitical requirement. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? If one is good, shouldn't I offer thousands if I can? Because then the Lord will be more pleased with my works. 10,000 rivers of oil, which is much better than just a drink offering or a homer or an ephah or whatever the offering prescribed at the time. 10,000 rivers of oil. Is that what it's going to take to make God happy and I can be in close relationship with him? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Animals? Or is he talking about child too? Is that what you're really looking for? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Abraham and Isaac, if they would have read that passage in Genesis, would have said, no, that's not what God's looking for, is it? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? One thing, but it's in three parts. To do justly, to love mercy, we're focusing on the third part today, to walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly with your God. It's all about that. It's the walk. We're going to leave Micah, and before, I'm going to tell you where we're going to turn it. I don't want you to turn here. I want everybody to experience the rush and joy of flipping open in your Bible like a seasoned pro. You know the people when you say, open up to the book of Micah, somebody goes, and they're there kind of thing because they're so familiar with it. Don't turn here. I'm going to tell you where we're going to go. Everybody's going to have an opportunity. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 3. All right? Genesis chapter 3, so ready, go. I should have said this, it's the first book of the Bible, if anybody just kind of came in here. Genesis chapter 3, there is a term that we use in our Bible studies that we refer to, because it's the best one that I know of to describe this concept. It is a principle, but not a scripture. That not all of the Bible is written to you. We're just studying in the letter to the church in Philippi. We looked at what Micah wrote to Israel at the time. But it is a principle that all of Scripture is for you. And there are scriptures that support that. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. And many others, and we've gone through them. But when we look to Genesis or Micah or the letter to Philippians or Colossians or wherever it is, this is for us, our instruction, our learning. This is what we are to do to figure out what it is that God requires of us. And once, well, he told us exactly what he wants me to do, how he wants me to do it, a fuller picture, a fuller understanding. In this, we're about to discover that this is always what God has wanted for you and with you. Always to walk humbly with him. There's a principle in Bible study called the law or rule of first mention. And what it means is this. Because God is constant and doesn't change, because he's not doesn't feel this way one day and feel this way the next day, the way he feels about something in the beginning is the way he'll feel about it for eternity. And when he reveals this in a certain way, there will be that unchanging consistency throughout all of the Bible. So when we see God reveal something for the very first time, we know because he does not change nor cannot change that he's always going to be this way with him. So when we find a principle revealed, we understand that it sets the tone and is usually going to apply to the way it's always used in Scripture. And you find most of these in the book of Genesis because it's the first book of the Bible. We're talking about our relationship with God. You go back as far as you can to when humans are first on the scene and God is interacting with them. And we're looking for, what did God really create them for? What does God want with them? Because what God wants with them is what God wants with us. And personally, what God wants with me. We'll set the stage here quickly. Everybody knows the story almost from youth. It's a Bible story. Even the secular world knows the story of Adam and Eve, how they were created in the garden perfect. First two people made by God, an actual biblical fact. Perfect world. If sin would have never entered this created space, this is what God would have wanted with these people. We also know that sin did enter. Sin entered the world. But what we're going to see in this narrative is God's stated reason, his desire for them and for you and for everybody. The serpent tempted Eve. Eve bought into it. She hooked her husband into it. They ate of the fruit, the one thing they weren't to do. They disobeyed God. Is that when everything changed? Don't answer. Think about it. We're going to come back to Genesis in a while, but I just want you to see it on our first pass through this. Serpent said, he used some lies, he worked in some partial truths to spin a big deception. He said, you know, you're going to be like God, your eyes are going to be open, you're going to know good and evil. And of course that's true, because you'll know evil once you do evil. Other than that, you wouldn't know what it is. So they eat of the fruit. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, we read, then the eyes of both of them, Adam and Eve, and this is referring to their understanding. They obviously had their eyes open when they were eating. Otherwise, that would have been really hard with that apple thing. The eyes are fruit. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. There's a symbolism there for future reference. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. What an odd little piece of information to throw in there. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. Oh, they became like God, all-knowing. Surely, if they thought this was going to work, well, you know, duck behind the bush. He won't know, the all-knowing God, where we are. Well, sin leads to deceptions. There's a distancing of ourselves from God, the wisdom of God. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, the perfect place that he created, where he wanted them. And apparently where he wanted to be also, in a sense, because in the other sense, God is everywhere, but in a sense that he was revealing himself to them, in a sense that they could have close personal fellowship. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, because you can't hide yourself from the reality of the Lord. God can hide himself from you, that you won't sense his presence. And so they said, that's it. We don't want fellowship. Sinned. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to Adam, which seems really strange also when he asks this, and said to him, where are you? It's as though God just made these people and forgot where he put them. Where are you, Adam? Whenever God asks a question, you've got to ask yourself the question, what does the Lord want me to know? God doesn't have to ask questions. He knows everything, but he's revealing something to us. So he, verse 10, Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, another question, God's asking Adam, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Is it not that God does not know? Did he not know this before he created them? Of course. But there's something going on with Adam here, and there's something that the Lord would have us realize at this point in time also. And we'll look at the answers here upcoming. We're going to come back to Genesis also. If you don't think you'll be able to find your way back to Genesis, put a marker here also. I want to establish quite clearly that what God wanted from the very beginning is the same thing that he wants with us right now, and that he puts over and over in Scripture from his word, is to walk with us, for us to walk humbly with him. To save you the turning, but if you will just listen and let the Spirit of God make this impression, when you hear them together, and this is by no means a comprehensive list, this is a very concise list from the books that we just studied, the letters to the church, still the church today, didn't change, the letter to the church that then was. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says to that church, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Has anybody beside me ever been troubled with that when you're going through some ungodly temptation and that you don't seem to have, what do you mean? How do you walk in the Spirit? Here's the answer that has all the joy that I'm looking for. And he uses this rather kind of walking in the, am I in the Spirit? How does that play out? Well, I know he's trying to tell me something, but from that verse, I just didn't really get it. Again, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, Paul says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Well, I know when I'm in accord with the Spirit of God, well, that's when I have spiritual life, but I'm still to walk in the Spirit to get there. And he repeated himself. In Galatians 6:16, Paul told this church, and as he tells us this morning, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Walking is clearly the prescription. In Ephesians, many references, I'm just going to give you a condensed version, book that we just studied. In Ephesians, Paul told that church, and as he told us, that before being believers, we once walked according to the course of this world. Lived entirely for ourselves, which is what the world apart from Christ does. But then we are to walk in good works. That's the response. And walk worthy of the calling by which you were called. And then again, no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Walk in love. Walk in light. Walk circumspectly. A whole lot of walking going on. The Bible tells us and exhorts us and encourages us more to walk with and walk in God than he does live for God, coincidentally. So when Paul says, to live is Christ, I'm not living for Christ. Well, I'm walking. Colossians, I just want to take one verse out of this. It really kind of sums this up. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, I'll read it for you. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Great. I'm hip to it. I'm with it. I want to do this. It's my supreme desire. I'm still a little light on how to do it. John, in his first letter, the book we know as 1 John that we have recorded, says this, he who says he abides in him, Jesus, ought himself also to walk just as he, Jesus, walked. If you say you're in relationship with God, if you're living for Christ, you're abiding, that means that, well, your walk, that's a term we're familiar with, well, your life should, it should look just like Jesus. And if it's not, well, that's really not the case. I want to go back to the book of Philippians, if you have a marker. And you don't have to turn here, But I want you to see this in context of these other scriptures that we read earlier, that Paul had nested this right, well, not quite in the middle, but clearly within the letter. All these exhortations that Jesus was going to work out his will, that it was going to be Christ who works in you, not to work out your salvation, you can do all things through Christ, that Paul had the walk of the believer in mind. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, we'll back up just one, put it in context. Philippians 3:15. Paul says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. God's going to work this thing out again. But the next verse, 16, is where this picks up. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let's be of the same mind. And again, verse 17, brethren, believers, church members, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. Now there's a flip side or a dark side to this, and he hits it in verse 18. For many walk or do this process that we really haven't defined, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Hey, there's a way to walk with God and there's a way to walk apart from God, and clearly the walking humbly with our God is what God commands us now, has always commanded us, and it's the encouragement at all times for the church. Brings us to the third part of our message here this morning, the application part, because you have to have an application. We've got to answer the question in simple terms so I can get a little bit beyond this walk, because I know I'm supposed to do it and I want to do it, and just doing this doesn't really seem to get it for me. How do you walk humbly with your God? How do you fulfill these commands and walk in accordance with these exhortations? I didn't like the word walk because it didn't work for me. Maybe it worked for you, and maybe I'm all alone in this, but I much preferred the word live. I'm going to live for Christ because living is something that I'm doing now. But it's in the word walk that I get the one key component that tells me how to walk in the Spirit, also how to abide in Christ, and how to, well, do all those things that he wants to do in me, that he will do and is going to do, and to keep from that walk apart from him. Walking, by definition, I've done it many times. You've done it today, all of you. All right, that's walking. What does that have to offer us? Well, what's the difference between walking and standing? This is standing. This is walking. When we walk, and there is one hesitation for a moment, I'll exaggerate this a little bit more because we're power walking here. As soon as motion stops, as soon as there is a cessation from an activity, at that instant, you are no longer walking in the physical sense. As soon as there is a disconnect from the Lord, you are no longer walking with the Lord. That does not mean that the Lord has necessarily bailed out, but usually what happens is you don't stay in that state for very long. You will begin to walk again. The question is, are you walking with the Lord or are you walking, well, away from the Lord? Walking happens in the now. This is the key element. It's what we must grasp. If you are going to live for the Lord, it's not going to be after you get out of here. It's not going to be before you came here this morning. It's going to be right now. Walking is a neat description that is talking about something else in the physical act, because you can be walking with the Lord right now. If you are saying, Lord, he's saying something, but I'm not getting it. And Lord, is this what you're wanting? I'm focused on your word, Lord, and the Lord is ministering to you. You're walking with the Lord. But, well, it happens. Like, well, I'm thinking about the pot roast that I've got to do after here, or the game, or the whatever. Well, just walked away from the Lord, and you haven't moved a foot one iota. Walking happens now. Grasp this concept. Bring it before the Lord later if he doesn't fully explain it to you in a way that you can understand right now. Walking happens now. Everything in your Christian life isn't going to be in the future, isn't going to be in the past. We'll look at it in the Word in a moment. The future will take care of itself. It's contrary to what the world tells you most of the time. And there's a reason for that, because your walk with the Lord is all about right now. That Satan works so hard to influence you in the now. I'm praising the Lord. And all of a sudden, it's like I'm thinking about the noise or what the person's doing next to me, right? My focus is off, and I moved that way. Well, I want to witness to my family members, and I'm thinking about a time, probably next summer, we're going to do that get-together thing. That'll be in the time. And, well, of course, it doesn't get done. I'm thinking about what I want to do for the Lord later or what I'll do to prepare myself. And God is just like, and this whole time, people are afraid. They feel spiritually weak. They don't feel the presence of the Lord. They're not manifesting the glory of the Lord or honoring him or people seeing his presence through us. It's right now, and it is always now. Think about this, and I don't think a lot of people do really look at it in this context. When God does perfect that work, that moment you go to be in the presence of the Lord, what do you think it's going to be like in heaven? All Jesus, all the time. Everything that is offends is gathered together and cast out. There will not even be the opportunity to walk away from the Lord. And I'm looking forward to it. And if it's going to be like that then, and God provides for it right now, it has to happen in the now. I know God's an eternal creature as we are, God is the eternal creator as much as we are eternal creatures. We're created as eternal beings. But God has given us the ability to only function in the now. If you're struggling with this whole concept, how many people in here this morning have done something in their past that they wish they would not have done, or if they had the opportunity, would not have done it that way? Show of hands. Okay, a little simple test. I want you to just take the next minute here and go back and change it. Anybody successful? It helps to think in simple terms. How many people believe that because of past failures that there's a high probability that there's going to be a repetition of something that's going to happen in the future, and you're rather afraid of that, dishonoring the Lord, or at least acknowledge the possibility? Okay? Take a minute and go in the future and prevent that from happening. Can't do it. But you know what? God's there. He sees it. And he chooses not to deal with it. God only chooses to deal with you and me in the now. And if that's the case, and it is the case, do you think he's uptight about the past? Or do you think he's concerned about the future? And he knows what the future is going to be. You're going to be perfected. Hey, the past is as far as the east is from the west for the child of God. Not just the bad things, guys, but the good things. You know, that you graduated top of your class, you achieved a performance reward in your job, all that stuff, that doesn't really matter either. That's why Paul says in Philippians, I have forgotten all these things in the past. I've counted them as rubbish that I might press forward in the moment. He's got his eye on the goal, but he's doing it in the immediate time. And because the now is where it's at, Satan will work so hard and he works so effectively to condemn you and me in the now. And I want you to understand something about the enemy, to be hip to this, to be aware or wise to the wiles or the methods of the enemy. He deals in generalities. He's the one that will assist perhaps your own nature or your flesh to say, you know, I've blown it in the past and I've just done too much and I've heard this out of people's lives and trying to explain the gospel. I've just done so much wrong that God could never forgive that. God couldn't wipe it out. You don't understand God's goodness. Right now, he wants to, well, take that burden off you, the easy yoke. He wants to set the captives free that we, well, sing about and acknowledge but see so little of. That's exactly God's grace. It's incomprehensible. It's available only in one place. God wants to do that right now. Not next week. Not in the past. Right now. And he wants to walk with you continually in that way. So Satan speaks in generalities. As he did with Eve in the garden. Worked a little bit of truth into it to make this big deception. As he tried to do with Jesus when he tempted him before the beginning of his public earthly ministry. All this I will give to you, all the nations in a moment of time. It couldn't have been, because he didn't show them the nation and the kingdom of God and those who died in faith. It was a lie. Satan couldn't offer that. It wasn't his to give. Same way he lied to Christ, same way he lied to Eve, it's the same way he lies to us. Oh, man, look at who you are. You have blown it so many times. You're not loving to your brother. You're not faithful in the thing God's given you. Do you really think he's pleased with you? Do you really think he's going to take you back? You maybe want it. No, you're not going to. And because you failed in the past, you're probably going to fail in the future. So he's got you right where he wants you. He mobilizes you. Instead of going for what God simply puts out there, hey, walk with me. Satan speaks in all these generalities, but the Spirit of God speaks specifically. When there's something wrong in my life or my relationship with the Lord, my walk with the Lord, God tells me very specifically. He never has told me, Todd, you're no good. He said, hey, this hard feeling towards your brother and sister, the fact that you left your cell phone on, God will talk specifically. And he'll say, correct that right now. Satan speaks in generalities. And the Lord speaks in specifics. Can I answer it? Can I talk to who that is? Please understand that. And when there's a key point in the moment of the teaching, the enemy is not beyond doing subversive things. Satan uses generalities. God uses specifics to correct you in your walk, in your stumble. You walked away. Just that. That thing, Todd, that hard feeling, that thought, correct it. You mean, Lord, if I acknowledge what you have told me, if I ask for forgiveness humbly, I'm walking with you again immediately? Yeah, Todd, just that simple. It's too good to be true. Yes, in human terms, but not in my terms. This is what I've desired. This is what you have in Christ. Right now, the immediate, the no, in the now, today, Hebrews chapter 3 through 4, just as a side note, all about the rest we have in Christ. Today, 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 right now, five times written in there. It's what the Lord is working with. Another thing we need to know about walking with the Lord is to walk with Jesus, you've got to walk where he walks. God does not change. He's not interested in anything outside of his will. God is never excited about my plan for either his church or my life because I'm his property. But God wants me to be excited about his plan for my life or his plan for his church. And if I want to see that, I got to go where he goes. I have the free will, the choice to walk away from it. And when I do, then, well, I feel like I'm far from God. It's a dry spell or something. And when I'm aware of that, I can immediately say, Lord, forgive me. I got off. You weren't there, and I want to come back. And the Lord says, come back. That easy, that simple. And Satan right now is telling you, no, it isn't. It isn't that simple. But I challenge you to find one scripture that proves me otherwise. Show me two or three clear teachings of scripture that support that. 7 times 70, even more than that, God will take us back. Same offense, same day. It's unbelievable. It's only believable within Jesus Christ. To walk with Jesus, you have to walk where he walks. Interestingly enough, somebody gave me this coin once, a metal minted thing that had this great spiritual truth that I looked at and I thought, you know, it has writing on it. I wish it would have been a scripture, and I didn't think much of it. And it's been lost to me and mysteriously resurfaced the last 2 weeks when I was thinking about this message. And it says this. On one side, it's got a picture of footprints on it. The other side, it says, follow the footprints of the Lord. They will lead you through the troubled times and brighten your life. I thought, that's not scripture, but it's scriptural. Hey, when I'm walking with him, I'm walking in light. I'm walking in his glory. I'm glorifying him. If I'm following him, that is, he's going before me, I'm walking where he wants to go. I can walk with the Lord side by side, and the time he's showing me things, I'm walking with him, and I can walk with him by walking behind him, but I can never walk with him going a different direction, and I'm not qualified to walk ahead of him and set the direction. I have to walk where the Lord's going. There are many places, and the Spirit of God is very happy to tell you where they are in your life and in this world, where Jesus does not want to go. And if you choose to go there, he won't go with you. And immediately when you find yourself there, if you repent, that is, Lord, forgive me, and turn and come back, God says, right on, now you're walking with me. And he goes a little bit further than that. And in the example, the story of the prodigal son in the Gospel of Luke, you remember it. It's the kid who got this inheritance, this wonderful thing. It's what God has given me, an inheritance. It's what the scripture tells me. He squandered it. He took the wealth and he blew it in wasteful or prodigal living. And then when he finally came to his senses, feeding the pigs, working as a hired hand, he said, I'm going to humble myself before my father. I'm going to say, Lord, and I don't expect to come back as a son, because no human being would do that. I've done too much. But if I could just come back as a servant, you know, just have some food, something, the least thing from your table. And he humbles himself. He turns. Not while he's still in the filth, by the way. This is so illustrative. God didn't come. His father didn't come while he was still out with the pigs, while he was still walking away from them. But as soon as this kid realized, oh, wait a minute, I've gone the wrong way. As soon as he turned and started back towards the father came running to embrace him. Filthy. And that's the only way you can come to God. So many people think, oh, I got to clean up. I got to get right to come to him. You won't clean up until you do come to him. Hard to grasp. Biblical truth, wonderful to experience. God will take you back filthy if your heart's right. Father, forgive me. And he'll wrap you in his righteousness, his covering, something that we had already talked about in one of our scriptures this morning. And he'll take you back and you're walking with God again. The past and the future are irrelevant to your walk with the Lord. Please grasp this. It's in the now. Your past and future are irrelevant to your walk with the Lord. I'm back in Genesis. We've got the time. I would like you to turn there with me. And let's look at this text that we've already read through a little bit. In Genesis chapter 3, we know the story. The serpent has deceived Eve, who deceived her husband. They took of the fruit. They've disobeyed God, this act causing disobedience. And now, has everything changed at this point? This is before the law. This is before the cross of Christ, everything else. This was the ideal standard. People in a perfect place, perfect creation, apart from the serpent. Don't know the fullness of when he fell and how it works out, but he was there in a fallen state. Satan himself, Isaiah and Ezekiel both tell us, give us a little bit more information about it. I don't know when that happened precisely, but I know that it did. But apart from that, these people had this perfect environment. And there they were, walking, or hearing the sound of walking with the Lord. We'll go back through this. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I am going to just suggest to you that God has revealed to us that they heard the sound of the Lord walking because it was God's intention to reveal this to him. This was a place where they were supposed to be with him. If it wasn't, they wouldn't have hid themselves from them. Prior to disobedience, this was their best, highest use of their time for God's good pleasure, was to walk or be in relationship with the Lord in a perfect created place. And I think they probably appeared there every time, except for one day when they said, let's go hang with the serpent, see what he has to say. They walked away from the Lord. They weren't at that appointed time in fellowship. All is lost, paradise lost, right? The earth's transformed, they're cast out. No, not yet. It's not when it happened. I want you to notice something. And I'm just asking a question with you from the scripture this morning. Verse 9. The Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you? Adam, I know where you are. Do you understand that you're away from me? Because you can come back. Adam, where are you at? You're not walking with me. You're in a dangerous place that's going to lead to much more horrible consequences if you continue this way. Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice, God calling, just like he calls in the garden, the perfectly created place where God wants us to have fellowship with him, and I hid myself. Well, it didn't work out well for him, and it's not going to work out well for you as a child of God either. And he, God said, who told you that you were naked? God, of course, knows this. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? Hey, it's the conviction of God himself speaking to Adam. Of course he had. Adam needs to realize it. Why? So God can punish him, just like we're going to read in the next chapters. Cast him out, the thorns. And no, it doesn't happen yet. There's an opportunity. And it didn't go down this way, but I'm asking the question with you. Was this written so we could have a fuller understanding that Adam and Eve perhaps could have repented? Would it have been beyond God to forgive him at that point and keep him in the garden? Had an opportunity. They didn't choose. Who told you that you were naked? Verse 12. Then the man said, the woman. What if the man would have said, oh God, I did exactly what you told me not to. It was wrong. Please forgive me. Man, I'm not worthy to be called your son, but Lord, please, could I have a second chance? What do you think? Would he have told him no? Not the God that I know and worship. But as it is, he didn't say that. So we'll never know until we ask the Lord or the Lord reveals it to us. The woman, no personal responsibility. It was somebody else made me do this. I'm not going to take responsibility, therefore I can't have forgiveness for my sin. So then he goes to the only other person, I believe, who could receive forgiveness. He turns to the woman. Oh, it was you. Well, what do you have to say for yourself? Well, and then she, well, it was the serpent. The serpent made me do it. Not, oh God, I did the wrong thing. I deceived my husband. Forgive us. Isn't it interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that it says, well, the unbelieving husband is sanctified in a special relationship by the believing wife. Always has been that way. It's the way God created it. But it didn't go down to the better. Oh, it was the serpent. Okay, well, you're not going to ask for forgiveness. Notice that he doesn't give the serpent a chance to respond. He's already sealed his deal at a future time. He's not going to respond. He was completely corrupt. But the people had a chance, and then they didn't. Hey, where are you? Adam, not where were you this morning? Where are you going to be tomorrow if you continue this way? Where are you at right now, Adam, where you can repent and achieve forgiveness and be walking with me? Right now, Adam. Now is all that matters. Not what happened, not what's going to happen. Right now, where are you? Not when were you? It's the immediate, not the future, not the past. In Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to turn there and just read it to you. Paul, in this letter, has encompassed this. And I want to read this because he says, lays it out so clearly. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And I'm going to just submit to you, you're not going to know the Lord if you're not walking with him. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Walking is part of being in Christ, abiding in Christ, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. It's the focus of these messages, the abundance of life that Jesus came to give us. And the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Notice that. It's not a future event. It's what Paul is living out in his life right now. He's saying, I'm doing the things that I'm doing now because I want to know the power of God now and the fullness of his risen life now in this fallen world. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, not that I've already attained. I'm not there yet. I'm not perfect. Or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. And he goes and tells him that God is going to work it out, and then he goes on to specify, it's about the walk. It's about the way you live in the moment. Not what you're going to do later, not what you did this morning, what you're doing right now that's going to have an impact. The time apart that you spent walking away from the Lord is irrelevant. And Satan likes to tell people that otherwise. Yeah, but, you know, as soon as I knew it, I didn't immediately go, oh, God, forgive me. I rolled in the mud. I enjoyed my sin. And now because I did that, I even dishonored God even more. And now he's not going to take me back. Hey, I walked with Christ as a young man, a young woman, or a kid. And for the past 22 years, I walked away from him. God won't take me back. What is 22 years to God? God's an eternal being. It's 22 years for that person that they missed the fellowship of God, missed bearing the fruit it could have borne. But what does God care? He's got eternity. It's not just all the time, it's an absence of time. It means nothing. It's just a demonstration for us who are currently contained within the time continuum to the small part that I extend it. Time apart? What does God care? 3,000 years I've been apart, but now you want to come back to me? No, buddy, too long. That's not what it was with the prodigal son. You came back. There's rejoicing in heaven. Kill the fatted calf. That's all that matters, what you're doing right now. The time doesn't matter. What matters is what you're doing right now. The enemy tells you otherwise. God tells you the truth. Let's recap closely and quickly and close. Jesus is doing his will in your life. Jesus and Jesus alone. He gets all the glory. It will be a finished work. It will be completed. You will be perfected on that moment when Jesus comes back for his church, or you go to meet him, die in faith. Our response is to walk with Jesus in the moment. right now. And it's a discipline. It's a practice. You're going to have to focus on this. You're not going to do it perfectly any more than if you haven't been working on this, that a baby walks perfectly when they take their first few steps. But the more you do it, the better you get. So how do we walk with Jesus? We walk with Jesus moment by moment, focusing on him, interaction with him. Well, wait a minute, you don't understand, Todd. I do a job where, you know, I really have to have 100% of my focus on this. So what you're telling me is God, who is all able, you can't just say, Lord, I need to focus, but I'm asking your help. I want to do this for you. And if I'm doing it for you, well, then I'm really doing it with you, aren't I? Because I'm walking with you. I'm asking your direction. Since you put me here at this place to raise these kids, to serve this employer, to, well, witness to this person who doesn't know you, this is your will where you're walking. I'm following. I'm walking with you or behind you. So you're telling me in that minute of time when I'm doing this with you, that's not walking with you? It's exactly walking with you, moment by moment. It's the other times when, and it happens, you're walking and all of a sudden something catches your eye. And, well, I think I'll go over there. And you're distracted. Oh, what am I doing here? God, forgive me. And you come back. We walk with Jesus by our moment-by-moment interaction with him, an immediate confession, and return if we should wander off. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the simplicity of your word and that you so clearly tell us what your heart's desire, your purpose for us. I thank you, Lord, that you are willing to complete the work and that you have given us a response just to demonstrate our choice to live for you, Lord. Father, I pray for all of us present this morning that the truth of your word would just be magnified by your Spirit. Lord, that we would not turn away from the teaching this morning, but that with your help and for your glory, we would practice this moment right now, focusing on you, Lord. Not what's going to come next, but what's happening right now. And Lord, in this opportunity, may you, Father, for your glory and your good pleasure, empower us, Lord, to worship and praise you in the way that is pleasing to you. Help us to focus on you this time, Lord, and to walk from this moment onward with you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.